Today in this series that we are in the midst of called Deeper Waters, I have the privilege of talking to you about your failures. How much fun is that, right? So if you haven't been with us, we've been going through a book called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster and looking at different chapters as he goes through these different practices or spiritual disciplines, as he calls them. They are some of the tools that we can use in order to know God more deeply, to experience Him more deeply, because we believe that it is true that God doesn't just call us to a moment of conversion, but He calls us to a lifetime of discipleship, and that sometimes as Christians we are guilty of swimming in the kiddie pool for too long, of being in the shallow end, and God is calling us into the deeper waters of knowing and experiencing the beauty and the mystery of who He is. And so one of those things that we can utilize is confession, confessing our failures. This discipline of confession can sometimes be laden with negative baggage over time and over history. The idea of confession can sort of get bogged down with some stuff we bring into it that maybe is not what biblical authors intended by the idea of confession. Confession, really, at its base, at its core, is an invitation into cleansing, into purifying, and into healing. Now that confession begins for us at the cross, which we're going to talk about, but it's a practice that keeps us humbly engaged with the grace of God, and it can form a bond that strengthens relationships and entire communities if we're willing to engage in this difficult but very, very valuable practice of confession. So let's dig right into the idea of how redemption and confession are connected to one another. Because before we get to the idea of confessing, I want to say that confession is only possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we don't have the cross first, then confession is something that we don't even need to talk about. So let's talk for just a moment about how the cross of Jesus opens the door for us to even be able to come to God in confession. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We read these words there as Paul is writing to this young Timothy, reminding him, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There's a common misunderstanding, a misconception of the reason for the cross or what the cross looks like. It's often explained like this or something like this. The idea being that people are so bad and so mean, and God is so angry with them that He cannot forgive them until someone big and powerful enough takes the rap for all of their disobedience. And while there are glimmers of truth in this, the idea itself is distorted. Instead, Foster puts it this way, and I completely agree, nothing could be further from the truth. Love, not anger, brought Jesus to the cross. Golgotha came as a result of God's great desire to forgive, not His reluctance. Jesus knew that by His vicarious suffering, He could actually absorb all the evil of humanity, and in doing so, heal it, forgive it, and redeem it. Now, I could just stop preaching right there, and we could be done. I mean, that truth, if you let that truth settle into your heart and your life and your soul, man, things change drastically. That what brought Jesus to the cross is not anger, but deep love and a desire to forgive and to restore relationship. Jesus was able to absorb somehow, mysteriously, we can't explain it in entirety, partly because of our human finite minds, but somehow Jesus absorbed all of the sin and the evil and the death in this world. He took them upon Himself so that He is then able to look at us in the world, to heal us, to forgive us, and to redeem us. That, my friends, is the beginning of the gospel story. And if we don't have that, then confession's not going to make any sense to begin with. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Jesus is two things. First, He is the mediator between God and mankind. It said in Timothy that there is one God and then one mediator between God and mankind, and that is Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus a mediator on the cross? Well, what is a mediator? Right? What is immediate? It's not a word that we use in our common language when we speak to one another on a daily or weekly basis. I mean, how many of you have talked about being a mediator with someone or being a mediator yourself? But I will say this, you all probably have some experience with being a mediator, and here's why. If you've ever been a parent or a grandparent, you are by default a mediator. You are someone who steps in to the middle of some sort of situation that needs some sort of peace brought to it. When we see Jesus on the cross, he is a mediator because the need for a mediator assumes that a relationship between two parties is either damaged or maybe completely broken. Right? That's what we do as parents and grandparents. We step in amongst children who are fighting. And sometimes, let's be really honest, it's not children, it's siblings. Adult siblings, right? People like that. We step in the middle and we act as mediators because we can see that a relationship is at least damaged, if not broken entirely. A mediator understands the perspectives on both sides of the issue, which is why Jesus is our mediator. He can see from God's perspective the damage that sin has done to our relationship with Him, but because He is also fully man, He feels the weight of that as well. Jesus understands both sides, and so He can step into the middle and be the mediator in the situation. And lastly, probably most importantly, a mediator, at least a good one, has one primary goal, and that is peacemaking. And when Jesus comes to the cross, motivated by love, His primary goal is to make peace where there is enmity between mankind and God. Jesus is our mediator on the cross. But we also find out that Jesus gives Himself as a ransom for all people. He's not just mediator according to the scripture in 1 Timothy. He is also giving Himself as a ransom for all people. Again, a word we don't use a lot in our common parlance as we speak to one another, the idea of a ransom. About the time we talk about it most is if we watch a television show or a movie where someone gets kidnapped, right? And then there is expected to be a ransom demand made. And that's a really good way to think about it because a ransom is a price that is paid in order to set someone free who is being held in captivity or bondage. And so if Jesus is our ransom, your ransom and my ransom, then that assumes what about us? That we are locked away. We are held captive or prisoners of someone or something, and you and I know that to be sin. We are held captive and in bondage to sin, and so Jesus pays the price that needs to be paid. In the Greek literature of Paul's day, that word, when used, that word for ransom, it's used almost exclusively for three groups of people: slaves, debtors, and prisoners of war. So when you think about your relationship to your sin nature, you are a slave, you are a debtor, you are a prisoner. And it's only through Jesus Christ that you can be set free. He's the only one who has paid a ransom significant enough to allow you to walk out of the bars of sin and to live a truly free life. In Titus chapter 2, we read it like this: Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus has paid a ransom in order to redeem us. And we need to understand those ideas of a mediator and a ransom because they are key to understanding how confession is even a possibility for us. If Jesus Christ is not our mediator and our ransom, confession does us no good whatsoever. We start here. It is only because Christ as mediator pays our ransom that confession is even open to us at all. The cross is the key that unlocks the door for confession to even take place. So this morning, I wanted to talk about confession, but in order to get there, we need to start in the right place, and that is at the cross. But if we understand properly Jesus as mediator and ransom payer for us, then we can enter into this practice of confessing our failures. We find a great example of this idea in 1 John chapter 1. Listen to these words from verses 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. When we come face to face with our sin, whether just the sin nature that we carry around or our specific sins, our specific actions, thoughts, words, deeds, things like that, typically there are two very, very popular default reactions that we naturally go to when confronted with our own sin. And those things are denial and justification. Denial first, because if we can put distance between ourselves and our sin by saying it doesn't even exist, that's the best option. But if we can't get to that, then we try to justify our sin by saying, well, I had to because of this, or I needed to because of that, or it makes sense if I think about it in this way. Now, those are natural reactions, but I would say to you they're not good ones. And they're certainly not biblical ones. They're not healthy ones. Because when we choose to deny or justify our own sin, according to 1 John, do you know what we do? A, we deceive ourselves. B, we label God to be a liar. And C, we refuse to make room for the truth of His word to dwell in our lives. When we deny and or justify our sin, we are saying, God, you are a liar because you're the one who says, I have sin. We deceive ourselves. And we do not let sin be released from our lives in order to create space for the truth of His word to dwell within us. But we're told, if we only confess, God is, according to 1 John, faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us. I read that phrase as I was studying this week, faithful and just. And I kind of wish they would have just, part of me is like, just stop with faithful. That's good. God is faithful to forgive. Because if you and I are pouring out our hearts in confession, admitting to all of the failures in our lives, isn't that the last thing we want us to think about justice at that point in time? So God, just be faithful. But that God isn't just faithful, He's faithful and just. And it helped me reorient my mind to the idea, no, I want God's justice in my life because through Jesus Christ, I've been justified already. So God, if we are willing to confess, is faithful and just both. And He's eager, willing, wanting to forgive and to purify. He's faithful and just because there is a new covenant. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, has arranged a new covenant by the ransom of His death and the victory of His resurrection. And I want to make one thing very, very clear. Our confession, when we go to God, is not an attempt to convince God to forgive us. I'll say that again, really clearly. When we go to God in confession, it is not an attempt to convince God to forgive us. It's part of a really dangerous way of viewing this idea of forgiveness. The main way we usually hear it is this. People feel that they can't be forgiven until they're good enough. If I get to be good enough, if I clean myself up enough, then God will forgive me. I will convince God to forgive me by becoming good enough. I want to tell you that is a lie straight from the depths of hell. And its cousin is the one that says, if I'm sorry enough, it's not until I'm sorry enough. God knows what I've done, but until I get to the point where I'm sorry enough, then God will forgive me. Those are dangerous, dangerous lies. God does not have to be convinced to forgive you. He already has forgiven you. Confession is not an attempt to manipulate God into forgiving you or convincing Him that you're sorry enough that you deserve to be forgiven. It's already been accomplished. Foster puts it this way, we do not have to make God willing to forgive us In fact, God, it is God who is working to make us willing to seek His forgiveness. Now, don't get me wrong, your confession needs to be genuine, but if you start feeling like you have to reach some level of sorriness on some imaginary scale before God will forgive you, it's simply not true, my friends. If your confession is simply genuine, God the Father has already looked upon you and said, through the voice of His Son on the cross, "It is finished and done." Now, this confession, we sometimes get trapped in the idea that it's something we do one time at the moment of our conversion and then we're done. We've confessed and now we're good. But I would say to you that confession is not a one-time occurrence that happens at conversion. It's actually a regular practice for those who want to walk humbly with God. I was thinking of how to illustrate this idea. The confession is not a one-time thing, but it's something that we practice as Christians as a part of our growing with God. And I thought of this example, because I thought of the waters of baptism, right? And so if we look at that, if conversion is marked by the submersion into the waters of baptism, then the practice of repentance is like continuing to shower ourselves regularly in God's grace. You don't need to be baptized over and over again. But when we practice confession, we stand in the shower of God's grace and let it wash over us. I was thinking about this idea. I was remembering when my children were first born. I don't know why, but my Facebook feed lately, there are children being born everywhere. Something is happening. I don't know what's going on, but there are children everywhere. So I see pictures of babies, right, left, and sideways, and upside down. And I remember the first time we gave our children baths, right? They're usually pretty non-compliant that first time around. Not very interested in bath time. But can you imagine looking at a parent and having them give that first bath and being like, "Okay, you're done. No more bathing needed for the rest of their lives. That one bath, that's good." My son would be a fan. I don't know why, every night, "Take your shower." "Oh, do I have to?" Like, listen, you need to train yourself now, because when you get to be in junior high, you're going to stink so bad if you don't shower. So start now with this. But confession is like stepping into the shower. Baptism is a wonderful, beautiful thing. You don't need to be baptized every time, but confession is standing in the shower of God's grace and letting it continue to wash over you on a regular basis. If we don't see confession enabled by the redemption that Jesus offers in the cross, then we're in danger of what Foster calls viewing confession as psychologically therapeutic instead of life-changing. Psychologically therapeutic. There's something about confessing that does something to you psychologically that's therapeutic, but if we look at it only as that, divorced from the cross, then it's just something that actually helps us feel better instead of actually objectively making our lives better. And there's a really big difference between those. And sure, there's a great amount of mystery looking at the cross of Calvary and seeing that as the place where the totality of human sin has been put to death. But we believe that, don't we? We believe it because we read it in Scripture. We believe it because we see it in the lives of other people. And we believe it because we've lived it. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, then you know that when you embraced the forgiveness that is offered through the cross of Jesus Christ, that something changes in your life. Now, you may have had a really dramatic conversion story, or maybe not, but if you're like me, you have found over the course of life walking with God that our confession is something that is a beautiful mystery. And the way that God reaches out to us, we feel it in our lives, we see it in the lives of other people. Now, that's one dimension of confession. I want to hit on the second dimension of confession we find in Scripture. Specifically, we see it in James chapter 5. Listen to these words about confessing. "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Now, these words are in the context of James where they're talking about physical healing, But I think that finding confession here also speaks to healing that can happen holistically for us as individuals, as we confess our sins and failures, not just to God, but to one another. And isn't this where it gets kind of sticky? It's one thing to be able to admit your failures to God, because, spoiler alert, He already knows what you've done. Like, there's no surprise in God. You can't be like, God, I really messed up. And God go, what? I didn't know that happened. So there's something somewhat safe about confessing our failures to God. But to another human being, ooh boy. Oh. Let somebody else see my mess? Well, I don't know. Again, from Foster, he puts it this way: we often feel that everyone else has advanced so far into holiness that we are isolated and alone in our sin. We cannot bear to reveal our failures and our shortcomings to others. Therefore, we hide ourselves from one another, and we live in veiled lies and hypocrisy. I really like that quote, because I think it describes the way a lot of us feel. We walk in to worship and we look at these other people and we go, man, they have it together. And I'm alone in the struggles that I'm facing. Well, let me put your mind at ease. I don't have it all together. And I'm going to guess the person sitting next to you probably doesn't have it all together, right? And when we start to recognize that none of us have it all together, then we stop hiding. We stop living in veiled lies and hypocrisy. But listen, it is our go-to. Hiding is our go-to. I mean, so much so, but because think about this. The earliest story of God's interaction with humanity includes what? Well, let's read it. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they did what? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why were they hiding? Because of their sin. It is our absolute default go-to mechanism. We hide from God, and we most certainly hide from one another. Before being forced to deny or justify our sin, we will first try and hide it. Denying's great, justifying if you have to, but if you can just hide it so nobody even knows about it, man, that's the ideal. Keep it under wraps. But I want to remind you a truth that I think you already know, a truth I was reminded of this week that I already knew, but it's powerful to be reminded. That hidden sin only becomes more and more powerful, more and more disruptive, more and more destructive in our lives. Confessed sin, though, loses the power to do that kind of damage in our lives. Hidden sin will continue to trip you up, will continue to distract you, will continue to destroy you from the inside out, deflecting you from God's great purpose for your life. Causing you to look inward with anger and frustration and angst at yourself. But confessed sin, when we open a door to confess sin, it loses the power to do those things. That's why in James we're told, confess your sins to one another. Listen to these words from Jesus in the latter part of John's Gospel. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, they're what? Hiding. See a theme here? They're hiding. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said this, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, there are so many directions we could go with that last verse. And there are so many things we could talk about. What is being said and why and how and what it looks like. But I want to focus on one thing that is at the intersection of what we're talking about this morning. The idea that we can hear a confession of sin from our brother and our sister. Right? Foster puts it this way, Jesus has given us the role of holy priesthood, the ministry of making his sacrifice real in the hearts and the lives of other human beings. It is through the voices of our brothers and sisters that the word of forgiveness is heard and takes root in our lives. We're told in Scripture that we have been given the gift, the ability, the responsibility to be a royal priesthood. When Luther was doing all his reforming, he said it's a priesthood of all believers. And what is one of the things that a priest typically does? Hears that confession of sin. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have been given the privilege, the responsibility to hear one another's confessions. Now, do we need to confess to another person for God to forgive us? Of course not. It's one thing to read and understand the depth and beauty of God's love and forgiveness, but it's another thing entirely to hear it declared with our ears and feel the embrace of a friend. You and I can read Scripture and know that we have been ransomed, know that we have a mediator, right? And we can confess to God, and it's beautiful, wonderful, fulfilling. But there's something else about confessing to another flesh and blood human being and being able to hear those words spoken over you as a blessing. You are forgiven. Now, we do not offer or withhold forgiveness. Only God offers it. And by the way, it's open to all people. But we have a privilege of declaring what He has accomplished. When someone comes to you and confesses sin, you don't have the right to withhold or give forgiveness. It's not your job. It's God's job. And He's really good at it. And He really enjoys doing it. But your privilege and honor, knowing that God has forgiven the confession that you've heard, no matter what it is to speak words over that person in blessing so they can hear with their ears, you have been forgiven. It is finished. It has been accomplished for you. Think of it this way, and this is a loose analogy. Think of the role of a judge in a jury trial. That judge doesn't actually decide who gets to be acquitted or who is found guilty, right? It's the jury's job. And when it comes to your sin, God is the jury. God is the one deciding, and God has decided, if you confess your sins, I will wash you clean. But the judge, a lot of times, gets to pronounce that verdict. You and I get to pronounce the verdict over one another of not guilty. You've been forgiven and set free from that bondage that you confess. So how do we go about actually doing it? Four quick guidelines for how to maybe do confession. The first one is that we have to open our souls to an examination under what in the book Douglas Steer calls the gaze of God. Being willing to quiet and settle our hearts and our souls and be found under the gaze of God. I love it that we find this truth at the end of Psalm 139. Listen to these words. These are great words for this idea. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. If there is any offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. If you're looking for a great prayer to start a confessional life, that's a good one. Take that. That's the idea of putting yourself under the gaze of God and saying, I am open to what you have to point out in my life. And I want to encourage you, with God especially, be concrete and be specific when you confess things to God. It's very easy to get lost in generality. God, forgive me of all the things I've done wrong. Okay, well, can we be a little more specific than that? Like, I don't want a notebook of minute-by-minute things that you've done, but be specific. Because I've found in my life, and maybe you have too, that generalities tend to thwart intimacy and honesty. When you're very general with someone, it's nice, but when you get specific with them, there's a sense of intimacy and honesty that's there. So when we confess to God under His gaze, be specific. There are weight to our words. Number two, we need to sit with the sorrow. We need to sit with the weight of our sin while we confess it. And it's not primarily an emotion, although emotions can sometimes be involved. Sitting with our sorrow is just letting it sink in about what sin has done to our lives. To sit with that pain for a little bit. Now, this is not the place we want to stay, but I think sometimes we move through it too quickly. We don't really let it sink in. We need to sit with the sorrow. Read Psalm 51 sometime. David went through this process, and he felt the weight of what was going on during his confession. Sit in the sorrow. Don't skip through it. Number three, determine a new direction. If you know you don't want to go that way, you need to figure out which way do I want to go. Maybe it's this way, maybe it's that way, or over here. But if you don't set a new course for your life in the opposite direction of the thing you're confessing, I want to tell you where you're going to end up. Back there again. Set a new course as a part of the confession. And then lastly, release yourself to the joy of freedom. Do not stay in the sorrow. Yes, we're intended to come to God and confess. We are not intended. It is not a godly or biblical principle to live in that moment of sorrow. We are eventually to release ourselves to freedom and joy. Listen to this, Psalm 30. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and you clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. So go into confession. Be specific and concrete. Sit with the weight of it. But at the end of that time, whether it's 5, 10, 15 minutes or an hour, I don't know what it might be, but release yourself knowing that God turns your wailing into dancing. So here are some things to think about as we close. I want to give you some application today. If nothing else, as we finish our time together and have some silent reflection, just thank God that confession is possible because of the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If nothing else, just today say, God, I am thankful that confession is an open door for me. I'm thankful for what has been accomplished for me on the cross, that Jesus is my mediator and has paid my ransom. Secondly, in the time we have left together, I want you to reflect on the past week, just the last week. Confess anything in your heart as the Spirit prompts you with memories of recent shortcomings or failures. I'm not going to ask you to talk to the person next to you right now. We'll just do this between you and God for now. But just think back, and not for the last month or year. That's a really long list. Just 1 week. At least I know in my life, 1 week is plenty to walk back and find, okay, where did I mess up? Where have I fallen short? And as the Spirit prompts you with those things, confess them to God. And then lastly, ask God to lead you to a person or a small group with whom you can be open about your failures on a regular basis. Don't be held prisoner by unconfessed sin. Find somebody to walk with in life that you can share your struggles and failures with so that that sin loses its power to hold you back and to hold you down. So take a moment or two of reflection time if you want to pray, read through those words, just allow the Spirit to prompt your heart today if there's something that needs confessed, and then I'm going to close this in prayer in just a moment or two. Father God, thank you so much for opening that door of confession for us, for not staying far off and aloof and simply looking on our sin from a distance with displeasure, but instead, thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you walked among us. You walked in the midst of our failures and our filth, and yet you went to a cross in order to redeem us, pay our ransom, and set us free. We're thankful that we can come to you in confession. We can bring our junk and our failures to you, and that you look upon us and upon our genuine confession, and that you are just and faithful, wanting to forgive and purify us, to make us into that people that you are purifying, eager to do what is good. So be with us this week as we put into practice this idea of confession. Help us to do it regularly. Help us to do it deeply and not just superficially. And we pray that not only would we have the strength and the courage to come before you with our confessions of failure, but that you would lead us to safe people that we can share with, people who can hear our burdened and hurting hearts and who can pronounce a blessing over us that we have been forgiven and set free, that it is finished, that our forgiveness has been accomplished. And we give you all the glory and honor for that truth today. We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close our time together? Until we're gathered together for worship again, it is my prayer that as God's people, he will continue to form all of us under the providence of God into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would continue to form and shape this world, the one we live in right here, right now, to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen. And go in God's grace today.